from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews. Tonight we have an Old Testament message from the book of Numbers, and they both have a connection, and they both talk about Moses. But I also want to give you a corresponding reading from the New Testament, from the Apostle John. John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Most of us are very familiar with John 3:16, but how many of us are familiar with what precedes John 3:16 in John 3, 9 through 15? This is the Word of God. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now for the text of the evening, turn to the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. This is the text for the message of the evening, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This is the Word of God. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Christians ought to be a contented people, shouldn't we? But in reality, are Christians a contented people? Sometimes I'm forced to admit that Christians are not contented. Sometimes we are like Israel. Israel refused to trust and obey God. Instead, they believed the bad report of the 10 fearful spies, not the report of the faithful Joshua and Caleb. They wanted to go back to Egypt. God, when he heard the constant complaints from this grumbling and rebellious people, commanded them to go back. Go back into the desert and wander for 40 years. After 40 years of wandering, it was time to go into the promised land and to conquer it. But was there any difference with the people? Did they act differently? No. They still complained. They complained against God because there was no water. They complained against Moses for taking them there. We have in the book of Numbers a primary lesson that we as Christians are not to grumble and complain about the circumstances that God gives to us in our lives, but rather we are to look to Christ in faith. Christ is actually found in the book of Numbers through many allusions, such as the pillar of fire, the manna or the bread that came down from heaven, the rock from which flowed the water of life, and finally, the serpent on a pole. In fact, this serpent on a pole is the key to unlocking the interpretation of the book of Numbers. Tonight, I propose that we investigate this section of Holy Scripture under three headings. First, complaining. Second, dying. And third, healing. You have in your notes, if you want to follow along, those three headings. First, let's look at complaining. In the Holy Scriptures, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless food." Well, what do you hear here? I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm and what Scripture calls discouragement. The Israelites were ready to take their inheritance, finally, after waiting a long 40 years. They could have been in the promised land within a day's journey, but at this time, after waiting 40 years, their relatives, the Edomites, brought out their armies to push Israel away. This was a bitter disappointment for them. Just as it seemed that Israel would finally be able to enter the promised land, there was yet one more delay, and delay upon delay, Israel was asked to go backwards, to go down, to go south, to go around and go back to the promised land. Israel was, Scripture says, very discouraged when they were forced to go south, to go away from the promised land, where they, in fact, began this journey. They had to go down on and travel on a dangerous path down to the Red Sea and come back around the land of Edom. Their own relatives, the Edomites, refused to let them pass through to get to their promised land. Israel even offered to pay them. "Look, we'll pay our passage and come through your land." It makes me think about others in our life. Have you been deeply discouraged like the Israelites when someone did something to you who you thought was your friend? Perhaps it's your family or close relative or someone that you thought was really on your side. Was there someone who acted like your friend, but in the end they stabbed you in the back? This is how the people felt. They were very discouraged. So they brought a complaint against God and against Moses. Complaining, grumbling. That's what they were doing. They were complaining and grumbling. Do we ever do that? Do we ever complain or grumble in our lives? If you've ever taken a trip with some young children in your car, and I think most parents have done this, they've put the children in the car, perhaps in the back seat, and we prepare to go on a long trip. And how is it? We're going maybe 3 hours or 6 hours or 8 hours, and we get out of the driveway, and the child says, "Are we there yet, Mom? Are we there yet?" And then we go a little further, and one of the children says, "I'm hungry." Another one says, "I'm thirsty." And then maybe the little one says, "She's hitting me." And another one says, "But he's breathing my air." And they complain, one against another. Now, my point in saying all of this is that we as parents hear these complaints and grumblings of our children, and we love them. They are our children. And our Heavenly Father loves us, too, when He hears our grumblings and complaints. But that's just a small idea of what it's like for God to hear these grumblings and complaints. Can you imagine if you were the Heavenly Parent hearing the children on earth grumbling and complaining like this? In our journey to the promised land, we are like that in the car, traveling along and going toward that final destination, and yet we grumble and complain against our Heavenly Parent, our Heavenly Father, who is taking us there. Well, Israel had three complaints against God and against Moses. First, they feared they would die in the wilderness. They feared they would die in the wilderness. Israel should have learned by now that what they complain about will become the very thing that God judges them with. They would die in the wilderness. You know, sometimes we think about that. We start complaining about what might happen in the future, and God would sometimes give us what we complain about just to fulfill our own complaint. They would die in the wilderness. Be careful what you complain about. It makes me think about how we trust our Heavenly Father. They didn't trust him, but do you trust our Heavenly Father? Do you trust him with the finances, the amount of money that he gives you day by day to live? Do you trust him with his provisions in your life? For he is the God who provides all things. Do you trust him with the problems and the circumstances that come into your life? They did not, but that's a lesson for us that we should, by negative example, we should not do what they do, but rather trust in him. So first, they feared they would die in the wilderness. Secondly, they said by complaint, there is no food and no water. This wasn't actually true, because they ate manna from heaven, and they drank from the rock. God gave them water. Even more, they drank from the rock, the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. They had both physical food and spiritual food. Their covenant God faithfully gave to them what they needed in their provisions, and they complained bitterly, there is no food and no water. But thirdly, and worst of all, they loathed the bread, the manna from heaven. And thereby, by loathing the bread that came down from heaven, which is a symbol of Christ, they were loathing Christ himself, which the manna symbolized. They despised the manna. They called it contemptible and worthless. This was their worst complaint. In fact, this was the complaint that was worthy of death, for they were loathing Jesus Christ, whom the manna symbolized. Surely Israel was very discouraged by their circumstances. They had reached the end of their patience. But did they have a reason to complain bitterly against their God who provided for them? Are you discouraged like they were? Is there something happening in your life that causes you to become discouraged? Are you tired of living by faith? Are you tired of praying for your daily bread? Has God taken care of you, yet are you grumbling or complaining or murmuring against God? Remember that God is listening. Just as he listens to the people of Israel, just as the parents listen in their car to their children, God is listening to our complaints. You see, complaining against God is a serious sin. In this case, it was a sin worthy of death. In verses 6 and 7, we will see how God responded to their complaints by sending them fiery serpents to bite the people. You see, the complaining of Israel led to their dying. Secondly, let's look at their dying. Verses 6 and 7 of this passage we read, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." What did Yahweh, the covenant God, do for his people? Yahweh sent fiery serpents. He sent fiery serpents. Why? For two reasons. First, because they complained against God. And secondly, because they had contempt for the manna, which was a type, a symbol, a pointing forward to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Paul said, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, the people died because they tempted Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:9, "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction." It's a very important verse. It was written for our instruction. What we're reading here in the book of Numbers, which occurred a long time ago, in what we call the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Israel, then, is an example for us. These things were written for our instruction. God used these fiery serpents to humble the people, to convince them of their weakness, and to demonstrate their utter dependence upon him. Although the wilderness was full of poisonous snakes, it's likely that these particular fiery serpents that we read about here came up suddenly and rose up by the very command of God. This was a pretty awful circumstance of life for them. And sometimes we have in our lives these difficult circumstances, and we even question God and say, why? And it's okay to question God when they have these difficult circumstances, as long as that questioning doesn't move on into complaining. We have here these fiery serpents. I was very interested in the word fiery serpent. And why does it appear in this part of Scripture? The serpents were fiery either in their color or in the way that they were biting, or both. The Hebrew word for fiery is the same word we have for seraphim, the same word for the six-winged creatures in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. These winged creatures who are constantly saying before the throne of grace, holy, holy, holy. The root word means to burn or burning. So why did God then send these fiery serpents, these burning serpents? Well, first, serpents were ceremoniously unclean, and they personified sin. They personified sin. Sin is very painful and poisonous to the soul. Now, if you have a son or a daughter, and your son or daughter swallowed some poison, what would you do? Would you say, oh, too bad? And if you swallowed this poison, what would you do? Would you just say, well, that's just the way it is? I doubt it. Would you allow it to kill you? Would you go to sleep? Take some poison and just go to sleep? Perhaps if you wanted to take your life, but our normal reaction is to do something, to find a cure. Yet our souls are poisoned with sin, and we don't grieve about it. We're stung with sin, and we sleep. There's a fiery serpent called sin that wants to take us to the fiery furnace. It's good when we can say about our own lives that the serpent is not yet dead within us, but it is dying. We're killing it. We're killing that sin that's within us. You see, we're in a battle against this serpent called sin. We need to kill that sin within us, that serpent within us, or it will kill us. We are locked, therefore, in a mortal combat with the serpent of sin. Thanks be to God, we're not left alone. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and helping us with our sin nature, making us more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ, if we are Christians. But if we are not Christians, we have no helper. We have no way to deal with the sin within us, and we're locked in a battle that we cannot win without Christ. You see, the serpents were unceremoniously unclean, and they personified sin. But secondly, the serpent was a symbol of the devil. A symbol of the devil. The devil was in the Garden of Eden. He appears as a red dragon in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. He wants to deceive you. He wants to rob you of your confidence, your perseverance, your assurance, even if possible, to take away your faith were it not for God himself who is protecting your faith. Satan's temptations are called fiery darts in Ephesians 6:16. Charles Spurgeon graphically illustrated what it's like to have these fiery serpents among us in our life, in our lives. Here's what Spurgeon said. It may be that God will let Satan loose upon us if we disbelieve. Oh, brother, if you have ever met Satan and fought him foot to foot, you know by your scars what a terrible adversary he is. Why, he will insinuate thoughts into our breasts which never came from our own minds and which would have never come. Blasphemous thoughts of an infernal kind, and these he would have us accept as our own. He will throw his bombs into our soul, and then tell us that these are of our own making. He will make us doubt the existence of God, the inspiration of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the fact of the resurrection. In fact, he will make us doubt doctrines for which we would lay down our lives. These are his impieties. And not our own thoughts at all, but like serpents of fire, their stings are terrible. And all the while, the enemy will beat the great hell drum concerning our past sins. Thus he would drive us into despair. Beware, I pray you, of complaining that you are getting to be at all discouraged. Return to your childlike faith, lest you slide by your unbelief down into complaining, and then by your complaining hatch fiery serpents out of the ground on which you tread. So you see here how the fiery serpents are like sin and like the devil attacking us. And as they attacked Israel physically, they attack us spiritually. Well, then what did the people of Israel do? In response to the fiery serpents that God sent to the people repented of their sin. They repented of their sin. They confessed their guilt before God. God uses these fiery serpents to bring people to conviction of their sin, to cause them to come in repentance. If a person is not a Christian, God uses these circumstances of life oftentimes to drive them to Christ, that they may come in repentance and faith. And for those of us who are Christians and saved by grace, He uses these fiery serpents to cause us to come to, again, to repent of our sin and to talk to God and tell Him about what happened in our life and to ask for forgiveness. Not that we lose our salvation in any way, but rather we are to come to Him in prayer and repent of that. But who are we to complain against God? To complain against the Creator, the one who made all things and sustains all things. Who are you to complain against God? Will you contend with God? Read the last chapter of Job, the book of Job. Will the pot say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" Read Romans 9. You see, we complain about so many things in our lives, don't we? Dear Christian, be like Israel, who was our example. These things were written for our instruction, that we may repent of our sin of complaining. Well, Moses then did pray for the people. Moses prayed for the people. The people asked him to pray to the Lord that He would take away the serpents. And our covenant God answered the prayer, but not in the way that they wanted, not the way they asked. That's just like our God. We pray, "God, do something, do this." And He does something quite different. And it's a good thing, I think, that He answers prayers according to His wisdom, not according to the way that we pray. They prayed that the fiery serpents be taken away. He didn't take them away, but what He did something different. He gave them a way to be cured of the serpent's bites. He healed the people who would trust in the cure that He gave them. Which moves us to the third point, healing. Healing. In verses 8 and 9 of this text, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at it, the bronze serpent, he lived." Moses made a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. How strange. How strange it is. How God answered their prayer. God said, "Make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole." Well, how can a symbol of Satan and a symbol of death and sin be used to heal? People say that today about Jesus Christ. He was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Indeed, what is stranger than a dead man who makes dead people alive when they look to Him in faith? That's what it is when we come to faith in Christ. It seems strange to us that a dead man can cause us to live again. But this is what God did. He asked Moses to make a bronze serpent. It was made out of brass or bronze. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. And bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. In other words, this was a soft metal. It was an impure metal. It was also fiery in color. We ask, well, why did He make it out of brass or bronze? Maybe because it looked to the eyes as if it were fiery, like the very thing that it symbolized, the fiery serpent. When the sun shone on it, it would likely have a red or burning appearance. But one thing it was not. It was not an image or symbol of God. This fiery serpent on a pole was not an image or symbol of God. It did not represent God. It did not represent Christ. But it was an outward sign that reflected an inward reality. It's like the Old Testament equivalent of a New Testament sacrifice. Like a New Testament sacrament. Like the Lord's table. When we take the Lord's table and take the bread and the wine into our mouths, it symbolizes something. It has a spiritual reality. So here we have an outward sign that conveyed a spiritual reality. Now I said it's not an image or a symbol of God. The second commandment, we read that this morning, the second commandment forbids the making of graven images or visual representations of God. Yet it's the Roman Catholic Church that uses this very verse to talk about venerating images. They use Numbers 21:8 to justify their practice. They say in the Roman Catholic Catechism, "In the Old Testament, God ordained or permitted the making of images that pointed symbolically towards salvation by the incarnate Word. So it was with the bronze serpent." There it is in their catechism. So it was with the bronze serpent. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the second commandment, because whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. Well, this is pure and gross misinterpretation of the Scriptures. It's a clear violation of the second commandment to venerate images. Yet Israel did that. They venerated this bronze serpent that was put up on a pole. It was forbidden to venerate the bronze serpent. They sinned by doing this. Later on in the history of Israel, Hezekiah was forced to destroy the bronze serpent. In 2 Kings 18:4, we read that Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So they venerated this image and they made it into an idol or into a god. But it is not an image or a symbol of God. But it is both a symbol and a type. And that's where we get a little bit complicated here, and I wanted to explain this tonight. The bronze serpent is both a symbol and a type. The serpent lifted up in the desert had both symbolic meaning for the Israelites, but as a type, it pointed forward to the lifting up of Christ on the cross. The bronze serpent was both a symbol and a type. So what's the difference between a symbol and a type? A symbol contains a moral truth and can refer to something that occurred in the past, present, or future. Whereas a type is a person, place, thing, or fact that points to a future prophetic fulfillment called the antitype. All the Old Covenant, all the Old Testament types were at the same time symbols that directly conveyed spiritual truths to the people who observed them. So when we look in the Old Testament, we have these symbols and these types. How should we interpret them, especially when we have additional revelation in the New Testament? The key to interpreting these Old Testament types is first understand the symbolic meaning behind the type. You see, it's wrong to start with a New Testament fulfillment and then to put that into the Old Testament type, interpreting that way, without first understanding the symbolic meaning. I want to explain what I mean, because I think this is a little bit involved. Some people err by reading the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. Here's what I mean. They see in Christ's humble appearance the inferior metal. They find divine strength in this bronze serpent's metal, in the solidity of the metal. They say that the veiling of Christ's divine glory corresponds to the dim luster of the serpent. You see, this is the mistake of taking the New Testament and just pouring it into the Old Testament without first understanding the context and the symbol, the meaning of the symbol. So that's one mistake. A second mistake that people make is by taking the Old Testament symbol and moving it into the New Testament without recognizing how it was fulfilled or changed in the New Testament, often in Christ or his completed work. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, by example, they take the Old Testament sacrifices, which were types, and they pointed forward to Christ, and they take it into a New Testament context of re-sacrificing Christ in what they call the Mass. They also take the Levitical priesthood, and they extend it into the New Testament with its apostolic succession and its priests. It extends the Jewish high priest to its very pope. You see, in all of these ways, the Roman Catholic Church misses the fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament in the antitype of the New Testament, which is Christ and his work and his fulfillment. You see, when Christ came, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was done away with. But they continue it, and they miss Christ in the way that they worship. So that's something about symbols and types. And I mentioned two wrong ways of interpreting it. So what's the wrong way of interpreting this symbol and type? What moral or spiritual truth did the symbol of the bronze serpent lifted up convey to the Israelites? First, it was a symbol of sin and also a symbol of Satan. It was a symbol and reminder of death. And so what is the New Testament for? Once we understand the symbolism, that it was a symbol of sin, a symbol of Satan, and a symbol and reminder of death, we come to the New Testament fulfillment in the Old Testament symbol. The type was the bronze serpent, and the fulfillment or anti-type was Christ himself. It was Christ who was lifted up. I read for you John 3, 9 through 15. And as I said, most people are very familiar with John 3:16. If anyone knows one verse out of the Bible, they probably know that one verse. But back up a few verses. What does it say in John 3:13 through 15? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, there it is. There's the connection. There's the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament symbol. As the serpent was lifted up on a wooden pole, Christ the Messiah was lifted up on a wooden cross. As the serpent symbolized sin and death, it was Christ who was sinless, who became sin for us and died for us, that all who look to him by faith will live. Now do you see the connection between the Old Testament symbolism and the New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ as he was lifted up on the cross? The serpent also symbolized the devil. Jesus, the seed of the woman, bruised the head of the devil by his lifting up. Do you recall Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that famous verse that we call the Protevangel? He shall bruise Satan's head. Well, Jesus, the seed of the woman, bruised the head of the devil at the cross by his lifting up. Here was the mother of all promises fulfilled on the cross. Now you can perhaps see why Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, is the key to the interpretation of the book of Numbers, for it points forward to Christ and unlocks the mystery of how we find Christ in the book of Numbers. It tells us to look to Christ for our healing. He was crucified on a pole. He was lifted up for us. We who are sinners, saved by grace in Jesus Christ, as those who were looking up to the serpents in the days of old and were cured by looking up to that symbol pointing forward to Christ, so also we are healed spiritually, inwardly, when we look to Christ. First, when we look to Christ for our salvation, and secondly, when we look to Christ for our sanctification. There's a parallelism, isn't there, between the bronze serpent and Christ. And in this parallelism, I'd like you to see four things. First, notice these things about the parallelism between the bronze serpent and Christ. First, the dead symbol was lifted up for everyone to see. The whole nation of Israel had the serpent on a pole, and it was high and lifted up. Perhaps you wonder why it was put on a pole, so you could see it from a distance. There were many people in Israel. As you lifted up the serpent on a pole, you could see the serpent from a long distance away and look up to it. The dead symbol was lifted up for all to see. Everyone who looked at the dead serpent, looked up to the serpent, was healed. You know, but there were some of those who said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to look up at this symbol. I don't believe in that. What happened? They died. They were bitten and they died. Likewise, all who are bitten by sin and bitten by Satan, who look up to the crucified Christ, are healed. But those who refuse to look to Christ die. Secondly, the purpose, I want you to notice that the purpose was to save people from death. The people cried out, "Answer our prayer, take away these fiery serpents," and God responded by giving them a cure. The cure was to save people from death. Looking up to the serpent saved a person from physical death. Looking to Christ saves a person from spiritual death. Now notice that the cure was freely offered to everyone, but only some would take it. Likewise, the gospel goes out to all people, and only some will take it. Only some will believe in Jesus Christ and look up to Christ who was lifted up on a pole. Thirdly, there's another comparison between the serpent and Christ. There was no other way to be saved. No other way to be saved. If an Israelite was bitten by one of these fiery serpents on the heel, there was only one cure, to look to the serpent on the pole. And so it is with us. The only cure for us is to look to Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Fourthly, the only condition was to look. Wasn't it simple? All they had to do was take their eyes and look, and they would be saved. They didn't have to perform some ritual. They didn't have to go for cleansing or go to the witch doctor or whatever it was. They simply had to look up to the symbol which pointed forward to Christ. And it's the same for us today. It's simple. We look by faith to Christ. So I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Are you convinced that he is the Son of God that was lifted up for sinners, and he is the only way of salvation? Do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? If you have done these three things, if you know him, if you're convinced of who he is, and if you trust in him alone, then you have looked to Jesus with spiritual eyes, and you've become what we call a Christian. But if you haven't done that, then I urge you to look to Christ. This is the only way that you can be saved. This is the only way you can have that sin problem taken care of within you. There's a fiery serpent within you that desires to kill you, and the only cure is to look to Christ. But for those who are Christians, if you look to Christ for your salvation, have you told everyone else about this cure, this Jesus Christ who was lifted up? Have you spoken to anyone about the state of their soul, about how their soul is being bitten by fiery serpents, and the only way is Christ? Or, rather, have you taken Christ, this precious jewel, and have you hidden him in a box so that no one can see him, like a safety deposit box in a bank containing a precious jewel, but no one can admire it or see it? No, don't do that with Christ. Take him out of the box, lift him up, put him on a pole, as it were, so that many people can see him as they see him through you and your life. Tell others about Christ. The more that you praise him, the higher that you raise him up, the more people can see him. Many of you have looked to Christ. Hopefully all of you have looked to Christ, and you were healed of your sins. But what have you done with Christ since then? Yes, you were healed of your sins. You have a place in heaven. But have you looked to Christ again? Are you looking to him when you're disappointed, when you're discouraged like the people of Israel, when you're on the verge of complaining about God and what he is doing in your life? Are you looking to Christ? Are you asking for more wisdom to understand the problems that come into your life? When you're tempted to grumble and complain, do you look to Christ? Do you look to Christ to ask for more faith, to trust him in your circumstances? Do you realize that when you grumble and complain, like the people of old, you're asking God to send you fiery serpents into your life? That's what you're doing when you're grumbling and complaining. That's what happened in times of old. This was written for our instruction. When we grumble and complain, God will send problems into our life that we may call upon him, that we may look to him. He does that on purpose so that we will seek him. We must look to Jesus, not only in a first point of our salvation, but as long as we live, we must look to Jesus, always looking, always looking, always looking to Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus as you travel through your journeys, through your difficult problems and circumstances of life. As Israel traveled of old toward their promised land, we are traveling to a promised land, a place in heaven. And as we go through our journey and we have these problems and we have these circumstances and we're bitten by sin in our lives, look to Christ. Look to him. Do not grumble and complain about God's ordained circumstances, but rather look to Jesus by faith. I pray that God would do this for us, that he would cause us to keep looking to the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Christ who sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning now and forevermore, this Christ who cares for us, who loves us, who died for us, who took us our place on the cross, that we might have a cure, that we might know him. We might know him not only now, but eternally, that we might look to him. And for those who have not looked to him at all for salvation, that they might look to him. I say these things in the name of him who was lifted up for our salvation and for our sanctification. I say, amen and amen.